Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining me Beyond the Divide. Today, we're going to explore a topic that's both challenging and uplifting, and that's unwavering faith. What does it mean to hold fast to your beliefs even when the world shakes beneath you? We're going to study scripture, of course, have a story, and look at historical examples to help bring this idea into focus. So stick with me. We'll be there in just a moment.
Rise above, we're breaking through. No more lies, just me and you. Hearts aligned, we'll find the way. Together, we'll seize the day. Beyond the divide, we'll stand as one. Chasing truth. From the shadows to the light we strive. United we thrive. Beyond the divide.
All right, guys, let's begin with what scripture says about unwavering faith. The Bible is full of verses that call us to trust God steadfastly, no matter the circumstances. One of the most powerful passages comes from Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This verse really sets the stage. Faith isn't just wishful thinking. It's a confident trust in God's promises, even when we can't see the outcome. Think about Abraham in Genesis 15. God promised him descendants as numerous as the stars. Even though he and Sarah were old and childless, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's unwavering faith in action, trusting God's word over your visible reality. Another key scripture is James chapter 1, which says, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." James paints a very vivid picture here. Doubt makes us unstable, but unwavering faith anchors us. It's not about never having questions, it's about choosing to trust God in spite of our questions. So let's look at Psalms 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. David's confidence wasn't in his own strength, but in God's presence. Unwavering faith means trusting God's guidance through life's darkest moments. Scripture gives us the foundation, but history shows us unwavering faith in action. Let's start with a figure from the early church. His name was Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna in the second century. So we're going to go there now. In the bustling city of Smyrna, where the Aegean breeze carried whispers of trade and faith, lived Polycarp, a man whose name meant much fruit. By the year 155 AD, he was an old man, his hair silvered like the foam on the sea, his eyes bright with the wisdom of one who had walked with the apostles. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was a living bridge to the days of John the Beloved, whose teachings he cherished like sacred embers. The sun hung low over the agora, painting the marble statues in hues of gold, when the clamor of Roman soldiers broke the evening's peace. The empire, under Marcus Aurelius, had grown restless, its appetite for control clashing with the stubborn faith of the Christians. Polycarp, now in his 86th year, had long known that this day might come. Proconsul, which is like a governor, had issued a decree. Christians must swear by Caesar's genius and offer incense to the gods or face death. Most fled or faltered, but Polycarp stood firm, his heart anchored in the teachings of Christ. Word reached him through a breathless messenger, a young boy named Timon, who darted through the olive groves to Polycarp's modest home. "They're coming for you, father," Timon gasped, his eyes wide with fear. Polycarp smiled, his weathered hand resting on the boy's shoulder. "Peace, my son. The Lord has prepared me for this hour. Yet, at the urging of his flock, he retreated to a farm just outside the city, hidden among the wheat fields, where he spent his days in prayer, his voice a soft murmur against the rustling stalks. The Romans were relentless. Under torture, a servant betrayed Polycarp's refuge. As hoofbeats thundered closer, Polycarp's friends begged him to flee again. He refused, his voice calm as a still sea. "God's will be done," he said, and he ordered a table set with bread and wine for his captors. When the soldiers burst in, led by a fierce-eyed Herod, they found not a fugitive but a host, offering them sustenance. Herod, hardened by years of bloodshed, faltered at the sight of the old man's serenity. "Why do you resist, Polycarp?" he demanded. "Swear by Caesar and live." Polycarp's gaze was steady, his voice resonant with quiet defiance. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The soldiers bound him, their chains clinking like the coins of betrayal, and led him back to Smyrna, where the arena awaited. The city pulsed with anticipation. The crowd, a sea of faces both curious and cruel, filled the stone seats of the amphitheater. Polycarp, small and frail against the vastness of the arena, stood before the proconsul, his toga gleaming white. Leaning forward, his voice laced with impatience, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, Polycarp, curse your Christ, and I will set you free." The old man's response rose like a hymn, clear and unwavering. "I am a Christian." The crowd roared, some with anger, others with awe. Quadratus, the proconsul, pressed again, offering mercy, but Polycarp's words cut through the din. "If you imagine I will swear by Caesar or deny my lord, you have never understood what it means to be a Christian." Fury seized the mob. "Burn him," they cried, their voices a storm of hatred. The proconsul relented, and the soldiers began piling wood for a pyre. Polycarp, unbound by his own request, stood tall as they stacked the timber around him. He looked heavenward, his lips moving in prayer. "O Lord God Almighty, I thank you for counting me worthy of this day to share in the cup of your Christ and rise again to eternal life." As the torch touched the wood, a miracle unfolded, or so the witnesses later swore. The flames arched around Polycarp like a protective dome, refusing to consume him. The crowd gasped, and even the executioner hesitated, his torch trembling. But the fire was stoked higher, and a soldier, impatient, thrust a spear into Polycarp's side. Blood flowed, quenching the flames where it fell, and a sweet fragrance like incense rose from the pyre. To the Christians watching, it was a sign. Their bishop's soul had ascended, carried to God on wings of fire. The story of Polycarp's martyrdom spread like wildfire through the churches, a testament to faith unyielding. In Smyrna, where the sea still whispered and the agora hummed, his name became a beacon, his life a fruit that bore eternal harvest. Now we can fast forward to the 20th century and we see another example in Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor during the Nazi regime, and he could have stayed silent or fled to safety, but his faith compelled him to speak out against the injustice of the Nazis. He wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Bonhoeffer lived out this part of his book, ultimately giving his life in a concentration camp in 1945. His unwavering faith wasn't just in God's love, but in God's call to act justly, no matter the cost. And then, of course, we have Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch Christian who, along with her family, hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II. When she was arrested and sent to a concentration camp, she faced unimaginable horrors, but she clung to her faith, and she even smuggled a Bible into the concentration camp. She later wrote in her book, The Hiding Place, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Her trust in God sustained her through loss and suffering, and she emerged to share a message of forgiveness and hope. So these stories show us that unwavering faith isn't passive. It's active trust in God that leads to courage, sacrifice, and even joy in the face of trial. So what does unwavering faith look like for us in our lives today? Life might not demand a martyrdom like Polycarp's, or resistance, like Bonhoeffer's, but we all face moments that test our trust in God. Maybe it's a health crisis or uncertainty about the future. So how do we stand firm during these moments? First, anchor yourself in Scripture. Memorize verses like Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. This isn't a promise of an easy life, but it's a reminder that God is weaving a bigger story for you. Second, you can look to community. The examples of Polycarp, Bonhoeffer, and Corey show us that faith is often strengthened in fellowship. You can find a church or a small group where you can share your struggles and be reminded of God's faithfulness. And sometimes that small group is just your family. You know, reach out to the people that are around you and share in each other's joys and triumphs and each other's sorrows and trials. Finally, practice small acts of trust. Unwavering faith is not built overnight. It grows through daily choices to pray, to obey, and to surrender your fears to God. Corrie ten Boom said, "You don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." And remember, once again, if you pray for faith, for your faith to be strengthened, to grow, God is going to give you opportunities for that to happen. So watch for those opportunities, practice those small acts of trust, and build your faith gradually until it becomes unwavering. I want to leave you guys with the story of Abraham. So close your eyes and go with me to a time long ago, in the shadow of ancient ziggurats where the Euphrates whispered secrets to the windswept sands. Abram, son of Terah, dreamed of roots deeper than the desert scrub. He was 75, a nomad with flocks that dotted the horizon like hesitant stars when the voice came. Not in thunder or flame, but with a quiet fire in his bones. "Leave your country, your people, your father's house," it said, "and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and through you all families of the earth will be blessed." Abram did not question. He packed his tents, his wife Sarai's laughter echoing like a fragile bell amid the clamor of kin, and they journeyed west under a sky vast as unanswered prayers. Canaan welcomed them with olive groves and terraced hills, but promises hung heavy in the air, childless as the couple's hearth. Sarai's womb, like the parched wadi beds, yielded nothing. Whispers from the tents accused, barren, cursed, forgotten by the gods. 10 years passed in faithful wandering, altars raised on stony heights where Abram poured out offerings and lifted eyes to the heavens. Then one twilight, as the first stars pierced the indigo sky, the voice returned. Abram was outside his tent, the weight of years pressing like a yoke. "Look up," God commanded, "and count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be." Laughter bubbled from his chest, not mockery, but a wild, defiant joy. "How can this be?" he murmured, for Sarai was old. Her beauty faded like moonlit sand. Yet in that moment, faith rooted deeper than any well. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. No scrolls of doubt, no haggling with fate, just a shepherd's trust, vast as the night. God sealed it with blood and flame. That night, beasts quartered on the altar, a smoking torch passed between them, a covenant etched in shadow and promise. "Your very own son," God vowed, "not the child of your household, but one from your body. And the land from the river of Egypt to the great Euphrates will be yours forever." Abraham slept, untroubled, while terror gripped his servants. Faith was his shield, a quiet rebellion against the barren years. The wait stretched like the Jordan in flood season. 13 more years of dust-choked trails, skirmishes with petty kings, and the ache of Sarai's silent tears. In impatience, she offered her maid Hagar, and Ishmael was born, a wild colt of a boy who ran free under the tamarisks. But God's whisper persisted, "No, through Sarah shall come the child of promise." At 90, Sarah's laughter rang true when the three visitors, men with eyes like eternity, announced it at Mommer's Oaks. A son, they said, call him Isaac, for he will bring laughter to your old age. Isaac arrived like dawn after endless night, his cries a symphony in the tent. Abraham, now renamed for the multitude he would father, circumcised the boy on the eighth day, sealing the covenant in flesh. Joy overflowed, feasts under starlit canopies, the boy toddling among the ewes, his mother's milk a river of life. Abram watched him, this miracle child, and saw galaxies in his tiny fists. Faith had birthed the impossible. But faith, like gold in refiner's fire, must endure the blaze. One dawn, 3 days' journey from any neighbor's hearth, the voice returned. Not gentle now, but a blade's edge. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on a mountain, I will show you. The words struck like a sandstorm, blinding, suffocating. Abraham rose before the stars fled, his heart a drum of thunder. No cry to Sarah, no plea to the wind. He saddled the donkey, cleaved the wood, and called Isaac. Boy, perhaps 8, his curls catching the first light, shouldered the fire bundle with innocent strength. 2 servants trailed, laden with provisions, as they climbed the rugged path. Juniper-scented slopes giving way to barren rock where eagles wheeled like omens. On the third day, Abraham spied the place, a lone peak thrusting skyward, veiled in morning mist. Stay here with the donkey, he told the servants, his voice steady as Canaan's stone. The boy and I will go worship, and we will return. We will return. The words were a vow born of that same unyielding trust. Father and son ascended, the air thinning, each step a dialogue with silence. Isaac broke it first, his voice small against the wind. Father, yes, my son, here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham's throat tightened, but his hand on the boy's shoulder was firm. God himself will provide the lamb, my son, and they walked on. The weight of the knife at Abraham's belt, secret inferno. At the summit, Abraham built the altar, rough stones stacked like a grave, wood laid as a pyre. He bound Isaac, the boy's trusting eyes, wide as the promises of old, and laid him upon the cords. The knife gleamed, raised high, a silhouette against the blazing sun. In that suspended breath, faith roared, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The star's promise flickered in Abraham's mind, not diminished but defiant, posterity beyond counting, birthed from this unthinkable surrender. Then a ram's horn tangled in the thicket below. An angel's shout shattered the sky. Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy, the voice affirmed. Now I know you fear God, for you have not withheld your son, your only son. Abraham loosed the bonds, and together they offered the ram, its bleat a hymn of reprieve. Smoke curled heavenward as father and son stood, foreheads touching, laughter mingling with tears. From that mountain, the promise renewed threefold, descendants like dust and stars in the sand. Kings from his line, all nations blessed through his seed. Abraham descended, the boy at his side, their shadows long in the westering light. He had walked with God through wilderness and wound, through barrenness and blade, his faith a thread unbroken, a tapestry of trust that spanned eternities. And in the quiet tents of after years, as Isaac grew to father nations, the stars still wheeled above, winking as if to say, I told you so. Unwavering faith is a gift and a challenge. It's rooted in the promise of Scripture and proven through the lives of those who've gone before us. Whether it's Abraham trusting God's covenant, Polycarp facing the flames, Bonhoeffer standing against evil, or Corrie ten Boom clinging to hope in a concentration camp, we see that faith isn't about the absence of fear, but the presence of trust. As you go into this week, I encourage you to reflect on a moment where your faith is being tested. Bring it to God, lean on His word, and remember the cloud of witnesses that are cheering you on. It's a beautiful day, guys. Have a wonderful one. Thanks for joining me.